Okay, well, we're going to pick up our section now on the cessation of the sign or confirmatory gifts and address the last part of that, then have some time for questions on that. So if you remember last week, we looked at throughout all of Scripture the role of signs and wonders and miracles. When are we seeing this happen? What's going on in redemptive history? How does this relate to what God is doing and what God is revealing? And what we saw was is that those are related to epochs of redemptive history where God is at work in issuing forth revelation of his redemption at the preparatory signs and wonders and miracles from the message and the messenger. We also see them at work in epochs of redemptive history where we see God working in mighty and powerful ways to preserve his people and to further and advance his kingdom. We then looked at a bunch of passages in the New Testament that state that very thing. Where we saw that that they are for a sign and they are to testify to that. What we see is that these confirmatory gifts, these sign gifts, signs and wonders and miracles, however you want to refer to them, in Scripture, we see that they are connected to periods of redemptive history in which there is new revelation. They affirm that the truth of that revelation, that it is from God. They affirm the messenger, that the messenger is from God. And in the case of the gifts of the Spirit that are these confirmatory or sign gifts, we see them connected to the giving of redemptive revelation in the New Covenant, and we see them connected to apostolic ministry and the apostolic age. Okay? And then we pointed out that without specific testimony from Scripture regarding the duration, that the determinative factor is going to be what's the role and function in Scripture. And so as we look at that role and function in Scripture, we see it has always been temporary. Okay. So one other issue we want to address is Paul's explicit statement in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's turn over there. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13. Because in this passage, Paul says, identifies two of them specifically, tongues and prophecy, and says that those are going to cease. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The first thing we need to establish is that Scripture always treats translated tongues as equivalent to prophecy. Okay, we see that in 1 Corinthians 14, where we are told that if there is a translation of the tongue, well, first of all, it says that prophecy is superior to tongues unless there's an interpretation. But if there is an interpretation of tongues, it tells us that revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching is shared. Okay? So it tells us then that an interpreted tongue is the equivalence of prophecy. Okay? So in our passage here in chapter 13, Paul asserts that love never ceases, yet prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will be done away with when the perfect comes. Now, the question that arises is, what is the perfect, and when does it come? Now, your continuationists will say that the perfect is the second coming of Christ. That's what it is. And they would assert that by implication, that means the sign gifts continue until Christ returns. That's going to be your most typical continuationist understanding of that. Some cessationists will say that the perfect is the completed canon of Scripture, and that it is the perfect, completed, the perfect or completed revelation of God to man. So the sign gifts are no longer necessary to certify the gospel message as authentic, and thus they cease. Some cessationists say that the perfect is in fact the second advent of Christ. However, the context does not support the implication that the sign gifts continue until Christ returns. And I think that's probably the best understanding of this. If we look at verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The word there, perfect, generally has the sense of maturity. Okay? What it's not looking at perfect as in without defect, it's looking at as in mature, fully grown. And we see that then in the analogy in the very next verse. He talks about thinking as a child, reasoning as a child, but when he becomes a mature man, he did away with childish things. So I think what's in view there is maturity, not perfection. And essentially what he's saying is that we have partial knowledge now. Would you agree with that? With partial knowledge now? Has God revealed to us everything that is to know about him and about redemption? Okay, so God knows more than we do, right? Okay, so even though we have the completed revelation of Scripture, and God has revealed all to us he is going to reveal to us, that is still incomplete when considered in the full body of knowledge that we will come into when we see Christ face to face, right? Okay. So the medium of that knowledge is irrelevant. Whether it was prophecy, whether it was tongues, or whether it's completed Scripture, Paul's statement here is, now we know in part. Okay. But when we see Christ, we're going to know what? Fully. Okay. So with that, it doesn't necessarily carry out then that these sign gifts would continue. In fact, I think if you look at the context of this, Paul's emphasis here is not when they cease. In all of 1 Corinthians 13, what's Paul's main point? Yeah, that's right. Okay, if you don't have love, you have nothing. Okay, remember what he's doing here. He is writing to correct the abuses of these spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. And what he's saying is, I mean, he started out by saying, if you speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, you become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If you don't have love, you have nothing. Okay? His point here is to redirect them from their exercise of these gifts in a proud and selfish way, in which they were drawing attention to themselves and causing disruption in the church, and says, listen, you missed the whole point of the spiritual gifts. The point of the spiritual gifts is to serve one another in love. And you've missed that point. And here you are, you're grabbing onto these gifts, they're the most important thing there is, and what I'm telling you is, you're missing the point. These things, there's going to come a time where they're going to be done away with. But what's going to endure? Love. Okay? So that's the message he's conveying to them. He's not trying to establish the time frame of when those things are going to cease. So he's saying, listen, love endures eternally. These things are going to go away. And I think that view is further bolstered if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Passage we've already looked at. But we read in 4:11 to 13, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, if the continuationists want to assert that our reading of 1 Corinthians 13 is that these sign gifts must continue to the end of the age, then you need to apply that same reading to this passage here. Because this passage here is essentially talking about the same thing. Okay? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. So, it would leave us with the unavoidable conclusion then that there's going to be apostles and prophets. Because look at what it's saying here. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. And we've already looked at those and said, you know what? Some of those have ceased. We don't have apostles and prophets today. Okay? But we do have pastors and teachers today. Okay? So if we're going to take this statement that the mature man means that everything encompassed in that statement continues to the end of the age, then the conclusion is that the apostles and prophets likewise have to continue to the end of the age. So if we want to take a continuationist reading and handling of 1 Corinthians 13 and apply it consistently to all the relevant passages, you can see that we come up with some very errant conclusions in other places. So for that reason, I think the best understanding of that passage there in 1 Corinthians 13 is that, in fact, what's in view is the second return of Christ when he talks about the perfect, the complete, or the mature. Okay, but what's not in view in that passage at all is exactly when in there do these sign gifts cease. He's not addressing that. And it's not a required implication then that they continue to the end of the age. And I think then when we look at that passage in light of these other passages related to the same subject matter, that a better understanding is that the role and function of the gifts are determinative in when they would cease. And we've already demonstrated from Scripture that that is connected to the apostolic age, the giving of revelation under the new covenant. And those things have come to an end. And that's what Ferguson says. If the New Testament does not make a specific pronouncement, the function of the gifts will determine their longevity. I think a second thing we have to keep in mind, though, as well is this. It's that if we buy into what the continuationists assert, okay, we got to be consistent about this. Sign gifts, again, everywhere in Scripture, are inextricably connected to the giving of divine revelation. Okay, we've already demonstrated that. So if those gifts continue, what's the necessary implication? Divine revelation continues. Okay, the necessary implication is this isn't all God has to say, and he's continuing to speak to men outside of the Scriptures. That is the necessary implication. And again, I think the Scriptures are pretty clear that has ceased. Because the implications of that is that if God is continuing to give new revelation to men immediately outside of Scripture, it is in fact divine revelation. And divine revelation carries the same authority as Scripture. So that word, whatever it is, to whomever it is spoken, would be authoritative and would be binding upon who? Everyone. There's some dangerous implications, okay, to this whole thing. And again, I mentioned this last week, but what the continuationist has to deal with is that it's essentially the same arguments they make that the Pope makes to be able to claim his authority to speak ex cathedra. Okay, so how can you say that the Pope isn't receiving divine revelation? And we've seen some of the nonsense that's come out of the Pope recently. Okay, clearly contrary to Scripture. So this is completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. In fact, if you take a look at 2 Timothy 3:15-17, in light of these passages, it's a familiar passage. Okay. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, when did Paul write this? Long time ago. Well, let me rephrase the question. When did Paul write this in the course of his life? Yeah, pretty near the end of his life. He was martyred probably within a couple years of writing this, if not immediately, shortly after. He wrote this in the mid-60s A.D., 62, 63, 64 A.D., somewhere in there. Okay, so it's at the end of his ministry. Okay. Yeah, long before Martin Luther. He wrote this at the end of his ministry. What is the book of 2 Timothy? What's it about? Are you familiar with what it's nicknamed? It's called a pastoral epistle. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. What's the focus of the teaching in them? He's writing to Timothy and Titus and giving them instruction on how to order the life of the church under the new covenant. It is essentially a manual of church order. Okay, that's the focus of the teaching here. Okay, he gives them instruction on things like qualifications for elders and deacons. He gives him instruction on what is to be the emphasis of pastoral ministry in the order of the church. Does he address the use of these sign gifts in the worship of the church anywhere in these pastoral epistles? Kind of makes you have to ask why, doesn't it? If they're intended to continue, they were abused early in the church. When was the letter to the Corinthians written? About 10 years before-ish, mid-50s, okay? So, about 10 years before, he's writing to them to correct this disorder in the church. 10 years later now, he's writing instructions to the next generation of church leadership who will take over the reins of the church at the close of the apostolic age, Timothy and Titus. He's giving them instruction on how to lead the church. And he doesn't even mention it. Okay, we have to ask why. If this is to continue to the end of the age, and it's already been sorely abused, why is it not addressed? Okay, well, I think the reason why it's not addressed is because it's already begun to fade from the life of the church. Okay. What's his emphasis in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? What does he emphasize to them that's to be their priority? preach the word in season and out. Okay? Exhort, reprove, rebuke, correct. Okay? His focus is upon the teaching of the word. His focus is upon teaching apostolic doctrine. His focus is upon the scriptures. Okay? Then, when we come to this passage, and Paul teaches on the very authority of the Bible of itself, what is it he said? What does he say? It's the scriptures that are God-breathed, right? Okay, notice what he says there in verse 16. All scriptures inspired by God. Does he indicate there's anything else out there for us now that's inspired by God? If there was, you'd think he might mention it if it was important to the life of the church. But where does he point the church for the post-apostolic age? He points them to the scriptures. And he says that it's the scriptures that are God-breathed. It's the scriptures that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In fact, in verse 17, it's the scriptures that the man of God needs to be adequate and thoroughly equipped. It's not the scriptures plus tongues. It's not the scriptures plus prophecy. It's just plainly the scriptures. So we're starting to see at this late point in the apostolic age, the assigned gifts are already fading from the consciousness of the church, and what they're being replaced with is the teaching of the apostles, apostolic doctrine, and the teaching of the scriptures. When Paul gives clear teaching on the authority for life, doctrine, and practice in the church, what is it that he says is authoritative? The scriptures. And that's all. So, I think when we look at all of these things together, again, looking at the scriptures, what the scriptures say, what the scriptures don't say, I think it's pretty clear that these sign gifts have ceased. Okay. Now, I want to entertain questions and discussion on this, and here's my reason why. Unfortunately, I think usually when this subject matter is discussed, it is discussed in the framework of the charismatic experience. In other words, we allow that, whatever that is that's going on out there, to frame the discussion, rather than allowing the scriptures to frame the discussion. Okay, so that's why I said in this entire study, I'm not taking a polemical approach. In other words, I'm not trying to address every false teaching or aberrant perspective on this. I'm taking a doctrinal approach where I'm trying to go to the scriptures, lay a basic doctrinal foundation so that you have a foundation of truth of here's what the scriptures say. Right? Okay, but here's the reality. The reality is many of you may have never heard this teaching. Or the reality is, it's just never been an issue for you, so you've never really considered it. Or the reality is, when you bump into these issues out there in the world, they're framed over here this other way of the whole discussion surrounds what's going on in these charismatic churches, which is nowhere described in Scripture. Okay? So, this might leave you going, well, okay, this is new, this is foreign, and okay, well, but what about this? I hear people say this. Now, how are we to understand this? So I at least want to try to handle as much of that as we can in the 20 minutes we got left. Okay? So, with that, questions, what ifs, that kind of thing. What's on your mind there? Mhm. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Okay. Right. Yeah. I think the best approach is, one, know what scriptures say yourself. Hence why we've taken this approach, because that's what I want to hopefully be able to equip you with. I think the best thing you can do, in a spirit of charity and, speaking the truth in love and seeking to correct with gentleness, I think that's always the perspective we've got to bring. Because remember, I think many of these folks out here, not all of them, but many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? So we've got to keep that in mind and not lose sight of that. But would be to try to gently bring them back to the scriptures, okay? And that can be done by asking questions of saying, can you show me where you see that in scripture? What teaching of scripture would indicate that, whatever they're bringing forth, okay? And then be prepared to bring the conversation back to these passages, okay? Okay, for instance, mainly what's happening in charismatic circles today when it comes to tongues is something called ecstatic speech. Okay, it's gibberish. It's not even a known language, okay? And if they're asserting that's what tongue speaking is today, okay, you can clearly go to all the passages from Pentecost on, and the texts clearly indicate those are known human languages. Okay, this whole ecstatic speech thing is nowhere in Scripture. Okay, so to take them to those passages and show them that, you know what, that word in the original language, it means language. Okay, in context, it's a known human language. Okay, so are you telling me in your church when people practice tongue speaking that they're speaking a known human language that is foreign to them, that God's given them the ability to speak as a gift to the church? Or is it some kind of ecstatic gibberish that's not any kind of a language at all? Because if it is, that's nowhere in Scripture. Okay? You know, it's going to be a process of asking questions, directing to Scripture. Okay, keep one thing in mind. It's the Spirit who reveals the truth. Okay? It's not about trying to win an argument. It's not about trying to convince them of anything. It's just point them to the truth. Let the Spirit do the work. Okay? Does that answer your question? Okay. And don't expect that to change with one conversation. Okay. Don, did you have something? I didn't even address it.
And then ultimately, you know where the conversation goes, but you know, if you're talking to someone, it's back to their experience.
That's right.
And then you can't, it's almost, I don't want to say it's impossible because of God, is impossible.
Yeah.
But it's because they have a super experience that trumps your understanding of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you really don't make much progress in these conversations.
Again, what I would direct us back to is to keep in mind what is the purpose of the spiritual gifts. What did Paul write to Corinthians? What's the purpose of these spiritual gifts? To serve one another in love. Right? That's what he's getting at in 13. Chapter 13. Is that love is the central issue here. And serving one another in love is the central issue. And the exercise of the spiritual gifts is for the purpose of what? Serving others or heightening my personal experience? What's the purpose of the exercise of the gifts? It's serving one another in love. Okay? So anytime their experience takes on this bent of the focus becomes me, I think what we got to keep in mind, that's the very thing Paul was correcting in the letter to the Corinthians. That's the very issue that's at heart here. That's the very thing he's correcting. That their application and use of these gifts had taken on that kind of a me focus, and he's writing to correct that, saying, listen, you're missing the point here. The point is we need to be exercising these gifts to serve one another in love. Doug? I think in 13:1, that's hyperbolic speech. It's hyperbole. Okay? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, is there anywhere in Scripture that you're going to carry that through and say, okay, who has all knowledge and all mysteries? Because if you're going to say, well, see, he talks about the tongues of angels there, that means the tongues of angels, then you got to carry that through to verse 2 and say, okay, then there's somebody that knows all mystery and has all knowledge. And oh, by the way, in verse 3, then that means you need to be giving away all your possessions and delivering your body up to be burned. Are you doing that too? Okay. 1-3 is hyperbolic language. It's hyperbole. He's making a point and he's overstating it with hyperbole. So when they go to that text, you know, there's a classic example where they go to that text and say, see, he talks about speaking with the tongues of men and angels. Therefore, there is an angelic tongue, and that's what this is. You got to be able to say, no, let's look at that in context and see that that's hyperbole. If we apply that principle of interpretation to verse 2 and verse 3, we come up with some real significant problems. Okay, Doug?
Mm-hmm.
Through experience. Experience is the authority.
And it's really an authority issue.
Absolutely.
What has the greatest authority?
Yes.
You're never going to get to the foundation that you address. What's going to be the ultimate authority?
Right. Yeah. And again, I think it's important that we know what the Scripture says, and we know what the Scripture doesn't say, okay? Because sometimes, in the absence of clear, definitive statements from Scripture, we take an interpretive posture of, well, that must mean it's possible. Well, no, that just means the Scripture doesn't say definitively, okay? Those are two very different things. Stan? That's right. Yeah, the continuationist has a real problem in being consistent in how they handle the Scriptures on this. Why I wanted to take the approach of, let's lay a doctrinal foundation, seek to understand what the scriptures say, handle them consistently, apply that across the board, across all the scriptures that deal with this, and let's see where that takes us. And I think where it takes us is to a cessationist position. That's why it's the doctrine of this church that these gifts have ceased. Stephen?
So, by authority of scripture, you would say that Christ has limited his power to the demonstration of his power in the day and age. The way that he demonstrates it, he tells them to take certain things like tongues,
I would say by authority of Scripture, what we can say is God's divine, across the history of redemptive revelation, is that confirmatory sign gifts occur in periods of time where there is new revelation in the advancement of God's kingdom. And when it comes to the New Testament spiritual gifts, that time frame was the apostolic age. And that ended forever at the end of the apostolic age.
So, with that, so what would you say about the gift of healing?
I would say that the gift of healing is a confirmatory sign gift. It's a sign, miracle, and wonder, and that gift has ceased.
Mm-hmm. Would it be possible with the interpretation that the church was supposed to be or Christ's work, God's work, through another means in proclaiming scripture to people who don't have the scripture?
Okay. I see where you're headed.
There's
a very important distinction that needs to be made here that addresses exactly what you're talking about. And that is the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy. Okay? How can I phrase the question without giving away the answer? How are those gifts mediated to the church? How are those gifts brought to the church? Yeah. Through men, right? Okay. The medium was men. It was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in men, and he was mediating those gifts to the church through men. Right? Make sense? Okay. Did those men and women, okay, when I say men, I'm mankind, because, you know, even when it comes to prophecy, we had prophetesses, New Testament prophetesses, okay? Those men and women, when they exercised those gifts, okay, was that a conscious act of their will? Right. Right.
I'm thinking it through, right? I would say that when the Holy Spirit dwelt them, it's not like they passed it up.
Right.
And the reason I ask the question is because this is a lot of times where you'll hear about it. It's not like
absolutely
conservative reforms or just evangelical circles you'll hear about in a place where they don't have God's word, something supernatural happens,
affirm the work of a missionary or a preacher in an area. You don't usually hear about it like, hey, I was in Pau, Wyoming, and we all start speaking in tongues and all these people. And so that's my question is on that behalf, because that's where you'll hear about it. And I'm asking if on authority of Scripture you could say, no, that did not happen. God was not, you can definitively say, God did not do that. That was not a work of God.
I would not.
Okay.
And I'll tell you why.
Okay.
Which gets back to my question. Okay. When it comes to these spiritual gifts, as they were applied then in the apostolic age, I would tell you that every exercise of those gifts was a volitional act of the person who possessed the gift. Okay? Now, God moved them in ways that they acted with power, okay? But they could have also disobeyed and not exercised that gift and thus quenched the work of the Spirit in them. Right? Think of the Old Testament prophets. God sent them with a message. Do we have cases where prophets disobeyed the word they were given? Okay. So I would tell you the exercise of every spiritual gift that is mediated through men, okay, it is a cooperative effort, if you will, between man and spirit, in which man is exercising those gifts as a conscious act of their will out of obedience to God, love for Christ, love for his people, and a desire to serve the church. All right? So now here's the second part of this question. Does God act today in miraculous ways? First question, yes or no? Okay. Does God act today in miraculous ways without mediating that through men? Absolutely. That's what we have going on today. Where it is not a conscious act of obedience of the person exercising a gift we've been given, it is God supernaturally intersecting and interacting in his creation, acting in miraculous ways. Sure. All right. Sure. Okay. All right. Okay, let's first of all address a precision of language issue here. Because one of our things was, how do we talk about these things? What are correct terminology? Okay. I think we need to eliminate from our speech this idea of us limiting God. Okay, just look at Daniel 4:35. Who can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Okay, rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Okay, right. Okay, so we look at these things, and many times you'll really hear the charismatic folks use that language. Well, you're limiting God. Okay, because one carries the connotation that it's outside the sovereignty of God. Even our sin is within the sovereignty of God. Okay? Okay? That's the key distinction. So, let me give you an example. Okay? Both of you asked for examples. I'll see if I can kill two birds with one stone. Okay? Is it possible, okay, that you could walk up to someone in the street, someone you don't know, have a conversation with them, share the gospel with them, they respond to the gospel, you have a good conversation, and they hear the word of God proclaimed to them. Is that possible? Right? Sure. Is that possible that could happen if the two of you do not even know what language the other one's speaking. Could God miraculously cause you to understand that person speaking to you in Chinese and you hear English, and you speak to them in English and they hear Chinese, and the two of you walk away never knowing that's even happened? I would say God could do that too. Okay, that's the difference between a spiritual gift, which we know we have, is mediated through us, and we carry out as an act of obedience and love to Christ in the service of the church, and the difference between God miraculously interacting in His creation, in which He is not mediating it through us, because it's not a conscious act of our will. Yeah. Absolutely. Yep. I believe it was. Okay. So what was he doing then? Paul, you had your hand up. Mm-hmm. 15. I don't think we should confuse what happens in the early parts of Acts 2 with his sermon that follows. Okay? Okay, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Who's speaking? Yeah, who? That's right, they. It's not Peter alone. Okay, so what I'm saying is, don't confuse what's going on there with Peter's sermon that follows. Okay? Now, did they know exactly what God was doing at that moment? As this new spiritual gift comes on the scene for the first time? Probably not. But did they know that God was moving? And God was convicting? And God was moving them to speak? And that for them to refrain from speaking would be disobedience? Yes, I believe they did. Now, we have to look back from what the rest of Scripture tells us about the exercise of these gifts to do that, to come to that point. But again, we've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we've got to look at these in light of all of what Scripture teaches. Okay? Maybe because, let's face it, we have these other sign gifts of things like healing and miracles. Okay? Do we have the gift of healing today? Do we have guys going around looking at lame beggars who've been lame from life and saying, "Silver and gold I don't have, but I'm going to give you what I do have. Here's Jesus Christ." Conscious, volitional act of the will to exercise that gift. Okay, we don't have that today. What do we have? Right. Okay. That's exactly what we have today. And what's the picture there? God healing in response to prayer. Not mediating it through men. Not some man coming up and laying hands on someone and that being the causative source of the healing. But what do we have? God's people lifting that up to Him in prayer, and God immediately, without mediation of men, bringing about the healing. That's the difference. No, absolutely not. No, I think we need to fully embrace that God works in that way. And I think that's where the charismatic and Pentecostals have hijacked the work of the Holy Spirit. That's right. Okay. Stan? Let me close with this observation. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson. It was either him or Richard Gaffin. And they made the point that, it was Ferguson, I'm pretty sure. He made the point that when we have a perception issue going on, and Doug brought that up, that those in the charismatic circles, they have this experience and they choose to interpret this experience as something it's not. Okay, essentially, they're allowing their experience to drive their doctrine rather than the scriptures, and they have a certain perception of this experience, and they interpret a certain way. Okay, but Ferguson then made a counterpoint that I think was extremely valuable for us. He said the problem in the cessationist camp is that we lose sight of the fact, because of this debate and this argument, and allowing this debate and argument to be framed in the context of this disorder and chaos that's going on in charismatic circles, we have lost sight that God does, in fact, interact with His creation on behalf of His people, on behalf of the church, for the good of His people, in mighty, powerful, supernatural, and miraculous ways. Okay? And where that ties into our exercise of the gifts of the Spirit that remain today is, again, we take this charismatic frame perception of the gifts as it's this inventory, and I might have one or two on there. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach the exercise of these spiritual gifts are the result of us cultivating the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, okay, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in a way that we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and then, as circumstances dictate, the Spirit moves within God's people, empowering them to serve the church. Which means any one of us could exercise any one of those gifts at any time. And how often do we miss that opportunity because we fail to understand that's how the Spirit works today, and we're closed to that? Okay. So I think the warning for us is, yes, I think we need to vehemently stand firm on cessationism, okay, for the protection of the church, okay? But the other thing we have to understand is that God is still working in mighty and powerful way through his people, through the gifts of the Spirit that remain today. And that's what the rest of our study is. We're going to look at each of those gifts. Okay? And when we do that, I don't want you to look at it from the perspective of, oh, do I have that one or not have that one? Look at it from the perspective that on any given day, God's Spirit can move in you in a mighty and powerful way and empower you to exercise that gift for the service of the church, the advancement of the gospel, out of a love for Christ and his people. And that's the perspective we want to take. Okay? All right. We're way past time. So, Stan, would you close for us in prayer?